Well, if you don't know me, my name's Craig. I work with City Bible Forum, which is basically a workplace evangelism ministry based in the city, but working with people, Christians and their friends who don't know Jesus in the city, but also outside the city, wherever people work, really. So if you're a worker and you're keen to think about connecting your Christian life to your work, come up and have a chat to me over a cup of tea at the end of this service. Where are we up to in 2 Samuel? Last week, Dave Brown was your preacher, and he looked at 2 Samuel 4 about the rise of the house of David over the house of Saul. And we looked at the various behaviour of different people in that section. It wasn't, it was pretty gruesome stuff, really, at particular points. But the lesson that came away from that was, like them, we try to take God's plans into our own hands at points, especially when we think God is slow and when he's not moving fast enough for us. And today, in some ways, is a little bit like the same lesson, but from a slightly different point of view. It's about shifting furniture. Ah, shifting furniture. Now, there's something that you know can be very, very dangerous. Have a look at some of these pictures. Yes, it's amazing to think that people, thank you, it's amazing to think that people can try and shift furniture these ways. But you've probably done it. You've probably had those knots tied properly enough and have an amazing story to tell us over morning tea about the shifting of furniture that went wrong. Well, in the Bible reading today, moving furniture is not just dangerous, it's downright fatal for the people involved here. The great thing about preaching through something like 2 Samuel is you get to a difficult bit like this and you have to look at it and understand it. And stories like this teach us something about God that we don't always find readily in the wider Christian culture we're part of. Up till now in 2 Samuel, we've witnessed a lot of people behaving badly, a lot of people killing each other out of fear, out of weakness, out of revenge. But now, in this situation we just have read to us today, God is the one doing the killing. And that troubles us. Think, what is God doing here? This sort of God is difficult for us to accommodate in our thinking. So, let's see what God can teach us about himself today as we look at 2 Samuel. It's chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. It's on page 300. It'd be wise to have it open because it is a story you want to cross-check and see what's happening in it. But if you have a look at verse 2, and there is also an outline of what I'm going to say about this, if that's helpful for you to keep you tethered to the story. So in verse 2, David and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. Now, at the outset of all this, let me make it perfectly clear, the ark that we're talking about here is not to be confused with this one. Okay, that one that Noah built with the menagerie of animals, if you tried to carry that, you'd have a hernia. So it's a different ark altogether. This ark looks more like this. Okay, it's a box about the size of a blanket box. It was covered in gold. It had poles on it as well. It had these angels that, statues of angels that their wings met in the middle of the ark. They were stretched out over the top of it. But look, what's more fascinating than that description is actually its function in the life of God's people. Now, poor Dave Brown has already heard this message once this morning, so now I'm going to get him involved and ask Dave, what are the three things that this ark, how did it function for God's people? Yes, part of what's in it, but I haven't got a Mars bar on me, but what are its three jobs? What is it doing with God's people? Yes, what was that? Yes, so it rules God's people. Okay, I have put him on the spot. It reconciles God's people. It brings them back to God. And the other thing is it actually reveals God's word to God's people. How does it do those three things? Let's have a look at them. The first one is the ark was a symbol of God's kingship. So if you have a look at about the size of it there, it was about a blanket box. It was like a footstool. And if you go to a description in 1 Chronicles 28, it's described there as God's footstool. So what when they saw the ark, or they didn't see the ark, but when they knew the ark was there amongst them, they could imagine invisible God behind there, ruling on his throne and using this thing as an ottoman, if you like, as his footstool. So it was a sign of God ruling. The second thing was it reconciled people back to God. How did it do that? Well, on the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest would deal with the sins of all the people by sprinkling the top of the lid of that ark with the sacrifice of animals, with the blood. And by that action, in so doing, he would reconcile people back to God. And the third thing was the ark had inside it the commands of God, which Moses brought back down from the top of Mount Sinai. And what they were they were a description of God's expectations of how the people who belonged to God would live. So you've got a great summary of what this box represents to the people. It showed God's ruling, God's reconciling, and God's revealing of his words to them. So it's made to God's specifications. If you go back to Numbers, or if you go into Exodus and read about it, it's made according to God's command. It travels with God's people through the wilderness. It eventually makes it into the promised land. And in this box, we see the heart of a God who wants to be close to the people that he has called his own. And it forgives, it protects, it guides them as representatively as God's presence. This box is not a sign that God is somewhere else. It's a sign that God is right here, dwelling amongst his people. How extraordinary. You think about that. You know, this is the God who is described as being higher than the heavens, uncontainable. God we just sung about. This is a God who made the universe, and yet he decides to be close to people. But there's a problem, you see, when God, who is a holy and pure God, wants to be close to sinful and finite human beings like ourselves. How can a holy God live among a sinful people without destroying them? And that's Isaiah, the prophet's dilemma. When he comes into the presence of God, here are his words that he says. When he sees God, he says, "A woe to me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Now, how do we understand this? If you've ever done a renovation in your house, have you ever done a renovation? Have you ever been part of a renovation if you're younger here? All right, yes, yes, the heads are nodding wearily. So what happens when you do a renovation? What happens when you've finished it and it looks perfect and then you look at other parts of your house? It brings into sharp relief, doesn't it, how unrenovated the rest of the thing is. That's what happens. And that's what the people who love you to do renovations know will happen to you as well. But basically, that's what goes on here, you see. When a holy God is brought close to finite and sinful people, we realize how finite and sinful we really are. A pure presence of God, his holiness, brought near to us. We find the story hard, you know, but that's because we find it hard any time God is brought near to us. And in the book of Acts, you'll find that there are two people there, Ananias and Sapphira, and they're punished because in the presence of God, they pretend that they're more generous than what they are, and God zaps them. So God is holy. And yet in the 21st century, God will be depicted as anything but holy out there in the world. You see, although God was symbolically present in the ark, there were all sorts of protocols that had to be adhered to get near him. So if you just show us the next picture. So you see there a diagram of the tabernacle. I'm not expecting you to be, have a Mars bar challenge on this. But basically, you can see from the setup there that the ark was contained within the Holy of Holies, and then that was surrounded by linen screens, and only the Levites could live within that particular area. The normal, everyday Jewish believer couldn't enter that particular part. They were on the outside. So there were all these security checks before you could get in to the presence of God. And the high priest went in once a year to make atonement on that box. And what it keeps saying to you is that to have God amongst you is a very, 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 very reverent and special act of God. This box is the solution to the dilemma of how a holy God is going to live amongst his people, but it's not a permanent one. If you go to the New Testament, you look at the start of John's Gospel, here's a new throne. Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, and the people saw his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or as Colossians puts it in chapter 2, in Christ, all the fullness of God resides and is displayed. So when David brings this box up from where it is to Jerusalem, he's like a prophet in the Old Testament, and he is giving us a foretelling, if you like, of the coming of God's presence in the person of Jesus Christ to his people. So can you see now why this ark can't be left in obscurity? It has to be brought up to the city of David. For David, theologically, it's hot property. So in chapter 5, he runs around, he secures his kingdom, and the question there is, who is against us? By the time you get to chapter 6, the question is, who's going to be amongst us now that we're settled? So the story of the ark is one of the great themes of 1 and 2 Samuel, precisely because it all revolves around the idea of God being their king. So it's last mentioned in 1 Samuel 7. If you have a look sometime at that story, that's a very funny story. Because the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, think, we'll take the ark away. That's the big thing, you know, that's fairly important to them. They take it away, it ends up being nothing but a problem, and then they return it in humiliation. We don't want anything more to do with this thing. It's just been a pain for us, a curse. 20 years pass. David can no longer see it parked in someone's shed, so he wants to transform this new city that he's taken, the city of Zion, which is now Jerusalem. He wants to make it God's place. And so he wants to get that ark into the city. He wants God ruling, reconciling, and revealing himself to his people. And at the center of his people will be this majestic and pardoning and speaking God. Now, isn't that a great vision to be driven by as a king? So in verse 3, we read that the ark is put on a new cart with two priests, one at the front and the other one behind. And then if you have a look at verse 5, it says there, David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, castanets and other things and cymbals and so on. So I want you to picture that scene in your head. It's a great procession. Think about the pageant, you know, the Adelaide's Christmas pageant. A little bit like that. With the ark winding its way along narrow mountain tracks, making this 14-kilometre journey down and then up again into Jerusalem, or up and then down into Jerusalem. This is such a party. You know, it's a real kicking up of heels. People are having a roaring time of celebration. It's no half-hearted effort. And within moments, the whole thing goes pear-shaped. And why does it go pear-shaped? Because the ark wobbles on the cart because the oxen that are pulling it start to stumble. And then one of the priests, Uzzah, just leans out and goes, oh, we're about to lose this. And then the people are stunned as they look one by one. They drop what they're doing and they see Uzzah, the priest, twitching on the ground in his last moments of life. If you have a look at verses 8 and 9 there, joy turns to stunned silence and then anger and then fear about what's going on. A foretaste of heaven becomes a nightmare from hell. And David virtually says, that's it, I've had it. Everybody out of the pool. This is a fizzer. We're all going home. And he leaves the project abandoned. And he ends up foisting this live grenade on whoever lived nearby, this Nacon guy. Imagine how he felt. So David is left angry. And we're looking at this story and we're saying, I'm confused. I don't understand why this has happened. Why is God so harsh on Uzzah? Oh, I imagine he had on his tombstone, you know, I was only trying to help. Just as God broke out against their enemies, the Philistines, in the previous chapter, now God's breaking out against his own people. You think, what's God doing? You'll never understand what's going on here until you understand how the ark was meant to be carried. How the ark was meant to be carried. In 1 Chronicles 15, we're told that the reason why God broke out was because they did not inquire of the Lord how to shift it. This is the most important thing for them, to represent God's presence. And they didn't think to look at how to shift it. In Numbers chapter 4 and 7, the ark is never to be touched. It's always to be carried by the priests with poles. So the poles slide through, if you go to that next, the poles slide through those gold rings, and then the priests carry it. It's never to be carried by animals. And certainly not put on the equivalent of the back of a ute, which is what's gone on here. They're carrying the ark around exactly as the Philistines did. They actually have no idea what they're doing. It's an inappropriate treatment of the presence of God. And for all their celebration and enthusiasm, in the end, they're just disobeying the Bible. So, they were keen, but they were clueless. They were keen about God, but they were clueless as to what he expected from them. They had forgotten how to approach God's holiness, God's presence amongst them. Do you know, the first time I ever used super glue, I did not read the instructions. Because I was in a hurry, I wanted to fix it quickly. If I had looked at the instructions, it would have told me to make no more than a pinprick of an opening at the top. And that super glue could very easily fuse skin together. But I ended up like this. See? It's a failure to read the maker's instructions. And that's what happened here. That's what happened here. Perhaps it had been in Uzzah's barn, I don't know, for the last 20 years. Parked there, and his kids had had tea parties over it. But familiarity had breeded some sort of disrespect. They didn't know what they had. And it doesn't take much to imagine that, taking God for granted. I remember when I first became a Christian, you know, I used to come home from school, and I opened my Bible with fresh pages and think, what has it got to say today to my life? 40 years on, I get up in the morning, I suppose I better read my Bible, you know. Maybe a psalm. Psalms are nice and easy. See? Where's my understanding of a speaking God in that? Taking God for granted. Do you remember the first time you ever prayed to God and realized he was listening? Now, how an unusual experience it was to come into God's presence and to speak. And then after you've been a Christian a while, you think, this meeting's going on a long time. We better have a short prayer time at the end. Yeah. Better have a quick pray about this. And yet God's presence is so precious. Perhaps Uzzah was full of his own self-importance. You know, I mean, he was bringing the ark into Jerusalem. Perhaps he thought to himself, you know, I've got a very important role here in the life of God's people. Certainly that's a danger for many Christians who see themselves as busy and important in the life of their church. You know, better make sure that God doesn't topple here. Heaven knows whether the kingdom would go forward if I went on holidays in this place. So I need to help God along, protect him from damage. Without me, he won't work, you see. See, that's the sin of Uzzah. It's so terrifying because it's so close to us. Dangerously familiar with the presence of God. After you've been a Christian a while, you can forget who God is. Isn't that ironic? You know, it's like Lucy talking in the Chronicles of Narnia when she talks about Aslan the lion. She says, he's not a tame lion. You can't domesticate him to what you want. We Australians find it very hard to show respect and reverence as a culture. We probably, the only time I think we do it really, really well is Anzac Day. But the rest of the time, we're more likely to insult what we should respect. So what's the solution to that? The solution is not to cross yourself multiple times or to be really, really quiet when you come into this building. But somehow we have to find a solution, a right way to fear and respect God, lest we commit the sin of Uzzah. So does the way that you pray and the way that you live and the way that you talk reflect that you believe in a holy God? Is prayer a solemn moment in your life? Hebrews 10 tells us that a lot of blood has passed under the bridge, so to speak, to make it possible for you to walk into the presence of God, not like that other picture, if you can go back. Slip back. Oh, sorry. No. Well, we've gone too far now. But you know what I mean, though. A lot has happened so that we don't have to do what the high priest did in the Old Testament. Don't waste the opportunity to secure access to God's majestic and holy presence. Perhaps even more sobering is to realize that God's presence is in every single one of you here, most probably, if you're a Christian. Residing in you, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you are the body, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? So God's presence is in you. You don't need a blanket box anymore to go to. You don't need to come into this building to know God's presence. You are God's presence. And in 1 Corinthians 3, the warning goes like this: if you destroy God's address in people, God will destroy you. So how do you relate to each other here in this congregation? I hope that you have a healthy fear and a healthy respect for the presence of God in each human being in this place. Because that will be a far better motivator for you to not gossip or not get with each other or be prepared to tackle sin in each other. It'll keep you from silence and from prayerlessness. It's a dangerous thing to trifle with that which is holy, isn't it? The death of Uzzah is a warning to not treat God or his property with irreverence and familiarity. Great prayer, if you think this is where you are prone, is to say, God, stop me from destroying your church. Well, in verse 12, David learns that the ark has been an absolute corker of a blessing to the guy that he offloaded it on. And that's what it was always meant to be. It's meant to be a blessing, not a curse. So he tries again, and have a look in verse 13. This time it appears that the ark is actually being carried the proper way. So something's changed. They've looked up their scriptures and they've worked out how they should be carrying this thing. Sincerity, enthusiasm is now matched with truth and obedience. And what you can learn about this is that knowing the right things doesn't mean that that cancels out the joy. Because what we've got here is a paradox of being in God's presence, of rejoicing with trembling at the same time. Verse 16, it's all spoilt again, this time by Michal, David's wife. Have a look there. As the ark was entering the city, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. These are chilling words to read. Because this is David's wife. She has been, up until this point, in 1 Samuel, incredibly loyal to David. And here's David now, full of joy at securing God's blessing for his house by bringing the ark into Jerusalem, finally. Everyone else goes home and says, what a great day we've had today. He goes home and there's Michal waiting for him, criticizing. What does she say? Verse 20. How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. What a wife. Michal is sarcastic, condemning, unwilling to join in the festivities. Michal is concerned with dignity and decorum and getting things done properly. And she's disgusted that David has got so overexcited at this particular thing of bringing the ark back. She despises the very qualities that make him what we believe to be a good king. She can't celebrate God's purpose in David. And look at David's response in verse 21. He's unshifted from his stance. He says, I will celebrate before the Lord. And if I need to, I'll become even more undignified than what you've seen. David and Michal have different views on kingship. They have different kingdoms that they represent. Michal represents Saul's kingdom that's now being thrown down. Like her father Saul, she finds herself at cross purposes with God. Saul never bothered to get the ark back. Saul didn't bother with God's guidance, God's presence, like father, like daughter. In fact, the pronouncement of judgment on Michal is like, you know, the punishment that fits the crime. Verse 23, not an ounce of Saul's blood will ever get to the throne of David now. So this confrontation between Michal and David, that's played out time and time again amongst God's people. You think about Jesus walking into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. All the crowds waving their palms. They're so excited. Here he comes, you know. And the Pharisees are sitting there, you know, at the gate looking. You know, they go, tell your disciples to be quiet. This is ridiculous. And what does Jesus say? He says, oh, well, you know, we can shut them up. But then the stones will start cheering on the walls. See, that's Michal peering out of her window. God's people raining on God's parade. And I think like Michal, we can find ourselves sometimes peering out the window and we look at Christians and we say, oh, you're getting a little bit too excited. You need to tone down a little bit. It's extraordinary how it's okay for people to have a passion and a zeal to express great swings of emotion when it comes to sport, but not with God and his presence. Isn't that funny? Well, it's not funny, but it's just a paradox. We can be so worried about what other people think of us. We can be so tempered in our approach. We can be so conservative. We can be so fearful of losing our dignity. And as we mature as Christians, we can listen to our young people talk about people coming to Christ and what's happening in their life and what's God doing. And you can go, oh, that's really good for you. But, you know, you'll realize it gets really tough and you'll settle down. You'll lower your expectations. You see, that's what we're saying on the inside often. People, don't retire from Christian enthusiasm. I've watched people go to work in very, very difficult circumstances. You know, and they've been in jobs for you know, a decade that have been really hard. And then they thought, well, I'll give it a go. I'll start praying for the people I work with. Hey. Bounce out of bed in the morning and they say to themselves, well, I wonder what you and I are going to get up to today, God, in this place. So maybe you're disagreeing with me. Maybe you say, look, I'm quiet. That's my character, my personality. I'm not like David. I'm not going to go dancing down the middle of the street in my enthusiasm for God. Well, let me ask you, what can you do? What can you do to express your zeal, your passion for God? When's the last time you got excited about what God was doing? Why do we lose our zeal? Or maybe the better question is, why do some people retain it? If people can be keen but clueless, they can also have knowledge without zeal. And Michal was a big wet blanket, and you don't want to be her. You know, in the book of Revelation, the church in Laodicea, great job at their deeds. They did everything, you know, to the letter, but what was the criticism? No passion, no zeal for God. We need to pray, God, save me from moderate Christianity, from a passionless faith. Well, Uzzah and Michal are not really that different. They treat God's presence in their lives inappropriately, one through reverence, the other one through contempt. But they're difficult lessons for us, actually, as well. We live in a world where God is not seen as holy, as majestic, as great. And yet, God's great plans and passion is to keep closing that distance between himself, a holy God, and a finite, sinful people like us. And he does that through Jesus. And he asks us to join in that plan and tell other people about it. That's what will close the gap for them. That's what floats our boat. Does the presence of God in the ark, in the Lord Jesus, in each other here, give you a mixture of both fear and also great passion and zeal and excitement? Let's pray. Father, forgive our lack of respect, our lack of zeal. Make us both fearful and joyful in your presence. Amen.